Perhaps you might turn with me again to the book of Romans and to the chapter 1. And seek God in prayer. Our gracious Father, we do pray for thy presence with us here today. We thank you for the opportunity that we've had to praise thy name in song and to read thy precious truth. Now as we come to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we ask again for thy grace and for thy favour. So thou wilt please to speak to us through these precious words. We might know ourselves addressed not by the minister, but by the Spirit of God, may he be our teacher this day, revealing the things of Christ to our souls. And we do ask our God that thou wilt be pleased, that in all things there would be thy great name that would be glorified. We know that without thee we can do nothing. That without the Lord Jesus Christ we are a people without hope, without salvation. But we praise thee that in him that we are most wonderfully and perfectly blessed. Do undertake for us. We ask these things in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. I must confess to you this morning that as I come to this particular study, it's my intention to go through the book of Romans, that this is something that I've been shying away for over 20 years now. I have to be honest and say that every time I've thought about preaching through this book, that I've always been intimidated by it. And I'm painfully aware of Paul's rhetorical question to the Corinthians, where he asked, who is sufficient for these things? That's true of every time that I preach, but I feel it especially when I come to the book of Romans, because it contains some of the deepest theological truths in all of God's Word. And I think that if we even get a glimmer of their majesty, that we will join the Apostle Paul upon our faces before God, exclaiming in the words of Romans 11 and verse 33, O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And so the daunting task that's before us is to teach something of those unsearchable judgments and unfathomable ways of God. And I am painfully aware that there are many portions in the book of Romans that are difficult to understand. Difficult to understand, but yet I feel that if I waited until I understood them all perfectly, that I would never preach through this book. And so with a certain amount of fear and trembling, we begin this morning. Well, let me ask and answer the question, why the book of Romans and why now? Well, 2017, as you're well aware, is the 500th anniversary of the date when Martin Luther first nailed his 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg, and so began the Protestant Reformation. This is a year of anniversary. And it has been my intention to mark that occasion with special messages to commemorate the event and to speak upon the subject. I thought I might speak on Martin Luther himself and the stand that he took and the gospel that he preached. And the more that I thought about it, I thought perhaps more fitting than speaking about Martin Luther personally, that we might study the book that first brought him to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you like, examining the spark that lit the flame in his heart. Because this is the book that God used to speak to him. And as I was preparing for this new series, I learned that God has used this book in some very powerful and remarkable ways. Back in AD 386, Aurelius Augustinus, now that's not a name I suppose you're familiar with, but you may have heard of St. Augustine. He was a North African man. He was a professor of rhetoric at Milan University. He was a follower of a false cult. And he was, despite having a praying mother, wildly rebellious and very, very immoral. But he was under great conviction of his sins. But he hadn't resolved or decided to follow Christ. And he sat in a garden belonging to a friend, weeping, crying over his life and the wastefulness of it. When he said that suddenly he heard on the other side of a hedge a little child singing, "Tole lege, take and read, take and read." Well, he'd never heard this song before, but he listened to the instruction of it, and on the table beside him sat a scroll. And he opened the scroll, and he found it was a portion of the book of Romans. And as he picked up that scroll and began to read through it, he said that his eyes fell upon the words of what we might call today Romans chapter 13, and the verses 13 and 14. "Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting or drunkenness, not in chambering or in wantonness, not in strife or in envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." And Augustine wrote later, he says, "Instantly at the end of that sentence, a clear light flooded into my heart, and all of the darkness of doubt vanished away." He became a converted man, a saved man, and used his considerable powers then for the cause of Christ, and went on to become perhaps one of the most influential men in early church history, certainly from the time of the Apostle Paul up until the Reformation some 1,000 years later. Unlike Augustine, Martin Luther was not a wildly immoral or rebellious man. He was very scrupulous and upright in his dealings. In fact, he was a monk, and he strove through his fastings and through his prayers and through severe treatment on his own body. He lashed himself with whips to seek to purge himself of the sin that he saw within. All of these things intended to bring about a peace with God that he never enjoyed. He felt himself condemned before God because of the sins that he knew that lurked in his heart. And as he pored over the scriptures looking for an answer, he eventually came across those words in Romans 1 and verse 17. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." You see, instead of loving God as he knew he should, Martin Luther found himself hating God in his heart. He hated God, he said, because he found this impossibly high standard of God's law that requires us to be perfectly righteous and yet is unable to give us the strength to be righteous. How can a man be right with God was the question that he struggled when he knew that within himself was a corrupt and wicked heart, and in spite of the best of his efforts, he was never able to attain a perfect righteousness through any effort of his own. And as he struggled with the Word of God, the Lord opened his eyes to see that the righteousness which God accepts is one that he freely gives to us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The just, those who will be right before God, shall live by faith. Not by works, not by good efforts, not by deeds of charity, not by prayers and fastings and lashing of yourselves. If you are to be right before God and in His sight, it will be by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And he testified that God finally opened his eyes to see that the righteousness in which we are to stand before God is one that he freely gives to us as we have faith in Jesus Christ. And Luther said that he felt himself to be reborn and to have entered into the paradise of God. We speak about our salvation as being a new birth. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things pass away and all things become new. And so now, instead of God's righteousness filling him with dread and with hate, it became wonderfully sweet because it was a righteousness gifted to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. 200 years later, John Wesley, who was part of what was called the Holy Club at Oxford University, he sought to live a life that would be well pleasing to God. He even served as a missionary, traveling to the United States and working in Georgia. But that mission ended in failure. He returned to England in 1738 and was pressed by a friend to attend a meeting in Aldersgate Street in London. And when he attended there, the one who was leading the meeting was reading from Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. And John Wesley wrote that night, he kept a very extensive journal, a record of his days for his entire life, but on that night he said, at about a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my own heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust in Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken my sins away, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. The conversion of John Wesley and others in that holy club became a great spark in the 18th century that led to a revival that changed the entire history and future for the nation of England. God has greatly used this book of Romans at some key moments in church history. In fact, it has been well noted by the historian Frederick Gode. He says that every great spiritual revival in the church will be seen to be connected as effect to cause with a deeper understanding of this book. And I trust that as we go through this book together, that we'll have a better understanding not only of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of its great power. Change lives and to change societies, and may God be pleased to do through us what he did through Augustine or Martin Luther or John Wesley and many others, and revive his church and establish great faith for his name. So we want to look at the book of Romans. What's the great theme of the book? How a man can be right with God. The answer to that is very simple. It's through the mercy of God in Christ, which is offered to us freely and to be taken by faith alone. That's the good news that this book declares, that God can declare those who are sinful by nature to be righteous in his sight when they are trusting only in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on their behalf. That's the message of this book. It's one of justification and of sanctification, how we can be right with God and then how we can be right before others. And there's a wonderful message for us all. We want to begin this morning with the opening verse. We're not going to go very far in the book in one day, but we'll make a start. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. I don't know if you've ever come across the question, maybe you've been in a job interview, or you're meeting someone for the first time and they say, tell me something about yourself. Where do you start? What do you really have to say? I'm 45 years of age, I'm married to Tanya, I have four children, we live in Tasmania. But those facts don't really tell anybody who I am. We're defined by more than just the basic details of our life. Who are you really? Yes, I know who you're married to and what children you have, but who are you? Who are you? Tell me about yourself. So the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to the book of Romans, or to the people of Rome, the church, the Roman church. And letters in those days always began with an introduction, a way of identifying yourself. He knew some of the people that were in the church, some who had migrated there, but he himself had not been to the city, though he has planned to go there and will get there as soon as he can. His letter arrives before him. So, by way of introduction, the Apostle Paul says something about himself to the people that he hopes one day to come in contact with. Now, what does he have to say about himself? Well, we can say something firstly about Paul the man. It was a common formula for letters at that time to begin by identifying the author, then naming the recipients, followed by a word of greeting. You'll find that to be the case in all of the New Testament letters, except for Hebrews and 1 John. They all begin that same way. So he begins with his name, Paul. Now I'm sure that most in the church of those days would have known something about his amazing conversion. He had been an extremely zealous Jew, a Pharisee. His intent was on persecuting this newfound church. He had been responsible for the imprisonment and even the death of some who called themselves Christians. And as Saul of Tarsus, he was on his way to Damascus to arrest those who belonged to this faith, when at midday the Lord struck him down on that Damascus road with a blinding vision of himself. And God commanded this Jewish zealot to become his instrument to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. To preach a message that he had formerly hated. God then uses the newly converted Saul of Tarsus, confirming him as Paul the Apostle, and telling him to go and take that message of saving faith in Jesus Christ. Take that gospel into the continent of Europe. And he was responsible for the establishing of many churches and the spreading of the faith. I suggest that perhaps it's through his ministry that many of us are now Christians today. I suspect that many, if not all, can trace their heritage back to Europe at some point or another. Well, it's the Apostle Paul. He was the great apostle to the Gentiles that carried the message into Europe. Now, we may not have had the dramatic conversion that the Apostle Paul has experienced, but we still need to ask ourselves the question, has my heart been changed? Have I personally experienced God's grace through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ on my behalf? Am I a new person, a new creature, through faith in Jesus Christ? Can I say with Paul that I'm no longer Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor of Christ? I am now Paul, a follower of the Lamb of God. Have we had that same conversion experience? Where once I was blind, but now I see. Once I was dead in trespasses and sin, but now I am alive in Christ. Can we say that we are a new man, a new woman in Christ? That's how he identifies himself. Paul, the converted one. Then he tells us not just about Paul the man, but he tells us something about Paul's master. For he says that Paul is a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, I've been stricken by this phrase for the simple fact that over the last number of weeks, unintentionally on my behalf, that this word servant has been brought to our attention. Because it emphasizes the nature of our service and our relationship to our Savior. Because the word servant, as we noticed before, is actually the word for slave. I am a slave of Jesus Christ, he says. And as a slave, I owe my master exclusive and absolute obedience. I do not work for him to gain profit or to gain thanks. I'm doing this as a duty, as a slave to his master. The Lord Jesus Christ has purchased Saul of Tarsus with his own precious blood, bought out of the slavery of sin, and now he belongs to him. No longer his own, but belonging to Christ. And he calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ. He uses a term that actually enforces the understanding that he has willingly and gladly become the slave of his master. Now, who in their right mind would willingly become a slave unless they had a master who was so good and so loving that serving him as a slave was actually better than living for themselves in sin? See, if you see serving Jesus Christ as a burden, or as something hard or difficult or ultimately unhappy, then it's in all likelihood that you don't understand just what a good Lord and Master our Savior really is. You see, when we serve him from the grounds of his grace toward us, that unmerited favor of God, we find rather that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And it is much better to be in servitude to Jesus Christ than to be a slave to sin. That's what Paul's saying. You see, we're all slaves, one thing to another. We're either slaves to sin, bound to it, and we'll find that sin is a terrible taskmaster, and the wages of sin is death. Far better for us then to be released from our servitude to sin than to be shackled to a loving Savior whose burden is easy and his yoke light. So instead of exalting himself before the church in Rome, Paul has chosen rather to humble himself. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I've given up all my personal rights and ambitions. My life belongs no longer to myself, but to my master, and I am totally sold out to do the will of God in my life. That's why the Lord was able to use the Apostle Paul so greatly. Because he had all of Paul. He was holding nothing back. He gave himself completely to his master for his use and for his service. It's a lesson that we need to learn. We have too many today that feel that they must control their own lives, that they have the right to do what they please, to make their own decisions, to go their own way. We need to remember, beloved, that when we were saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, that we too became his bond servants. We are no longer our own. We are bought with a price. We belong to Him. So I ask you a second question. Not only can you say that you have experienced that life-changing, transforming grace of God that has made a Saul into a Paul, but I ask you, is Jesus Christ your Master? Do you view your life no longer as your own, but belonging to Him who purchased you with His own precious blood? Is He central to all of my thoughts and words and activities? Can I say that I am a servant, a slave to Jesus Christ? You see, something of Paul the man and of Paul's master. But then he tells us something of his mandate. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Not only was Paul a servant to a new master, but he has been called an apostle. The word simply means an ambassador. One who is sent on behalf of another to carry out his business. Literally, the word apostle means a sent one. One who is sent to do his master's bidding. And he is typically, as an ambassador, sent out into another country, onto another people, to be a representative of his master. He is an apostle. A sent one. And the ambassador carries with them all of the authority of the country and of the king who originally sent them. We have diplomats that travel to different countries on behalf of their government or their prime minister or king, and they're there as representatives of the country and nation and people that they come from, and they carry with them the authority of that office. And Paul says, I am an apostle, a sent one, an ambassador for Christ. I am his representative. I operate under his divine authority. Therefore, when I speak for the Lord. When I act as his representative. I'm here under the authority of the throne of heaven upon which God Himself sits. I am His apostle. Now, Paul didn't sit down one day and take an aptitude test that told him that perhaps an apostle might be a good career track for him. Rather, he was pursuing his own chosen religious career, rising through the ranks of Judaism, persecuting the Church of Jesus Christ, until God knocked him to the ground, blinded his eyes, and saved him by His grace, and then called him to be an apostle. We read in Acts 22 and verse 10, Arise, go to Damascus. God is speaking to Ananias, His servant. And he says, And there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. Ananias is sent by God to the Apostle Paul, who's languishing in his blindness, a chosen servant of God, and he has been commissioned to go to Damascus. Arise and go to Damascus, and there, Paul, it shall be told thee of all things which thou art appointed for thee to do. Notice, Paul was called by the will of God. Called of God. Arise and go to Damascus. When you're there, it will be told thee all of the things that are appointed for thee to do. Paul just didn't decide to enter into a gospel ministry. Neither did his friends or family persuade him that that's what he should do, that he had all of the talents and abilities necessary for the job. He was placed into this ministry by the sovereign will of an almighty God. And what the Apostle Paul accomplished and what he did by the grace of God that operated in his life. God picked Paul. as a chosen vessel, filled him with his grace, and give him a task to do. Now you and I are just the same as Christians. God has saved us, and he has placed us in the work of his kingdom to do the tasks and things that he would have us to do in the place where he would have us to do. Now when applied to the 12 disciples and to the Apostle Paul, that meant that this title, this special authority, that it laid the foundation for the New Testament church. Called of God, called to be an apostle. And Paul has received special authority from God. And that authority has passed into our hands as we read the word of God given through his chosen apostles. Whether we read the letters of Paul, or Peter, or James, or John, we are reading the message of those who have been sent by God with all of his authority to bring the message of the gospel to all people. So when we read at the very beginning of this letter that Paul identifies himself as called by God to be an apostle, an ambassador for him, he is emphasizing the authority that he has received from God, that he is now writing to the church at Rome about. So for us to read through this book, or indeed any of the books of the Bible, and for us to ignore that claim, it means that we fail to come to grips with the purpose for which it was written. These are not just the words of Paul. These are the words of Paul, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle. And I suppose the question that will come up is this: is my heart in submission to what God has revealed here in his word through his spokesman, the Apostle Paul, or is it not? That means when we come to consider some of the more difficult topics in the book of Romans, and I'm thinking perhaps of predestination, of foreordination. I think when I first struggled and wrestled with that subject some 30 years ago, and I found myself fighting against what the Apostle Paul had written in Romans chapter 9, the breakthrough for me came when I finally realized this isn't just Paul's word. This is God's word. And I must submit to it if I'm going to be a follower of Christ. Now, while we may not hold the office of apostle, we are nonetheless ambassadors for God. We are commissioned by him to be spokesmen to a lost and dying world. The Bible clearly tells us that the words that we are to bring are the very words of God himself. We are to be committed to God's word. It is precious to us. These are the very words of God, breathed out by God himself, recorded and penned through his apostles, preserved by his Holy Spirit down through the years. Never let it be said, oh, that's just Paul. That's just what Paul taught. But today in the 21st century, we can somehow lay aside the words of the apostle of God and say, well, we know better. These are God's words. They're God-breathed. And you and I must humbly, as Christians, bow before the authority of Scripture and allow it to speak. And rather than bringing our thoughts to the Scripture for validation, we rather let the Scripture speak to us as to what we are to believe. We find not only Paul the man and Paul's master and Paul's mandate, but we also find something of his mission. He is separated unto the gospel of God. Separated. Set apart. His life has been set apart for the glory of God, for the cause of Jesus Christ. He is separated unto the gospel of God. That means that for the Apostle Paul, nothing else truly matters than the things of God. Now what's curious is that the word in Greek that's translated separated for us here belongs to the same family of words from which we get the word Pharisee, which of course was Paul's former association. Now the Pharisees in Bible times proudly viewed themselves as being set apart or separate from the common, everyday, ordinary Jewish man or woman. And they thought themselves especially set apart from those that they considered to be Gentile dogs. We are exclusively, they thought, the people of God. How ironic now that Paul, who was once a Pharisee, who held these lofty thoughts concerning himself, that he was somehow above and better and beyond everyone else, is now set apart to preach the riches of Christ unto the very Gentiles that he formerly hated. Separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul tells us in Galatians 1 and verse 15, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen." Set apart for a particular task. As Christians, we are to be rightly concerned about being separated from the world. Now, for some, that means you have to stop doing this, or you have to stop doing that, and you have to stop going to this place or that place, and you have to stop watching this or listening to that or keeping company with this one, and their whole life revolves around what you can or cannot do. And for them, that's what the meaning of separation is all about. I think that they're missing at least part of the message. Our job is not solely to separate and be set apart from the things of the world, but we are to be separated onto something. Paul was separated onto the gospel of God. Not just separated from something, but separated onto something. We are to be separated onto Christ. And I think that if we find ourselves increasingly separated onto Christ, we will automatically then be separated from the things of the world. Let me give you an example. You can tell by my accent, I'm not a local to Tasmania. I'm originally from the United Kingdom, from Northern Ireland in particular. Can I live in both of those places, Northern Ireland and Australia, at the same time? Of course not. It's impossible for me to dwell in both places concurrently. So if I really want to be separated from one, then I have to live in the other. If I'm going to be separated from the world, I need to be separated and live unto Christ. I think that's the key of what God really wants from us. If we are truly new creatures, a new creation in Christ, if we're living unto Him, all the old things of the world pass away and all things become new. So the secret lies not in a list of do's and don'ts and cans and can'ts. The secret lies in totally devoting myself unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and as I do that, I live in Him and no longer live for the things of the world. Separated unto the gospel of God. You see, Paul the man, We see Paul's master, servant of Jesus Christ. We see his mandate, called to be an apostle. We see his mission, to be separated onto the gospel of God. Lastly, we hear something of his message. It's the gospel of God. As I understand it, from the Greek, the genitive of God means that the gospel belongs to him and comes from him. It is God's gospel, separated unto God's gospel, is what Paul is saying. That is, it is God who devised the plan and the foundation, the plan of redemption from before the foundation of the world. Herein is love, John said, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. The message of the gospel did not originate with man. It comes from the heart of God. The plan of redemption that would culminate with Jesus Christ dying upon a cross, rising from the dead, ascending to the Father's right hand, was a plan that was devised before man even stood upon the earth. You see, if man had developed the plan of salvation, it would have included good works, religious rituals, a list of prayers and pilgrimages for us to carry out, deeds of charity to fulfill. You see, people love those kind of things. Man would have fixed it so that he received at least some of the credit in his redemption. God, on the other hand, has planned it so that lost sinners could come to him freely in faith and receive the salvation of God freely through his grace. It's the gospel of God, God's gospel. And as such, it is a gospel that knows only one plan of redemption. There is but one name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved, and that's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's plan of redemption. There are not many ways to God. There is one way to God. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth and the life, and no man comes unto the Father except by me. Paul says, I am called as an ambassador of God, separated unto the Lord Jesus Christ, set apart for his work, to preach the gospel of God, God's message of salvation for sinful men. And as we will see in coming weeks, that message is that the just shall live by faith. Now, I appreciate we haven't covered much by way of territory today in the book of Romans, but I trust that you will agree with me that the thing that we have seen in this opening verse are of immense and practical value for us. Paul, who considered himself a slave to Jesus Christ, an ambassador of God, a proclaimer of the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, that is a message worth hearing. And God has the same expectation for you and for me, that we will be saved by his grace, that by faith we will rest in Jesus Christ, and that in his will we will go forth into a world with this message, and as his representatives, knowing the fullness of his power, we tell others the good news that there is a Savior who delivers us from sin and death and hell and judgment. And he is Jesus Christ, Son of God, our Savior. I trust that as we look at our lives in the light of what Paul says about himself, that we will ask ourselves the question, how do we measure up? And I know it's not always favourable to look at things that way. But I wonder if we were more fully surrendered to the Lord as Paul was, and consumed with the spread of the gospel as he was, would we see great things accomplished for the Master as he did? And I think we would. So I call upon you to come back again and to study with me this book of Romans, and may the Lord transform our spiritual life in Christ.